Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again. We have an hour together with open phone lines. You can call in with the questions that you may have, if you have them, about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about the Christian life, about Christian ethics, about Christian apologetics, about Christian history, about Christian theology, whatever. You name it, we'd be glad to talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for discussion, that would make things interesting. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as our regular listeners know, we take a break at the half hour. This is a one-hour show. But some of the stations leave our network at the half-hour point, and that means people in those areas can't hear the second part of the show on the radio. It continues on most stations, but some stations don't carry the second part. But if you are a listener on one of those stations and you don't get to hear the second part on the radio, for free, you can download the Narrow Path app onto your phone, and you can listen to the whole program every day, and you can listen to it live. Or if that's not convenient, you can listen to it later because the programs are archived there to listen to anytime you want to. The app is very valuable for those who want to not miss a show. And also, there are hundreds of lectures by yours truly on the whole Bible, really, the verse by verse through the Bible, as well as on many, many topics. And so at the web, at the app, your phone turns into anytime, any day, resource for the information at our website. Where do you get the app? You go to the App Store and go to thenarrowpath.com. Or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find the badge to download the iPhone app or the Android app. They're both available. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So if you do that now and you're listening to a station that cuts off the program halfway through, you'll be able to catch the rest of the program, which you might want to do. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. Remember, the phone number here is 844-484-5737. And Keith from Battleground, Washington is our first caller. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question this afternoon has to do with infant baptism versus infant dedication. And my studies of the scripture have led me to believe that infant baptism is a correct position to take. But I know there's a lot of other sincere Christians that don't believe in infant baptism, but at the same time they believe they're called to dedicate their infant children to God. And so my question to you is kind of a two-part question, although each part might have multiple parts as well. But so the first question would be, what scripture or scriptures do you believe gives the specific command or principle that infant baptism is wrong and that Christians should not have their infants baptized? And then along with that would be, what harm do you believe that infant baptism does to the child? And then the second question would be, what scripture do you believe supports that Christian parents should have their infants dedicated? And in that dedication, what benefits do you believe that the infant receives?
Well, on the second question first, which I can dispense with quicker, I don't see any scriptures in the New Testament about Christians dedicating their infants. Of course, Jesus himself, at 8 days old, was taken to the temple and circumcised, and then at 40 days old, he was dedicated. But that was in a Jewish manner. That was recorded of the Jewish law. Every firstborn son, not even every child, but every firstborn son of the family was to be dedicated specially to God. It doesn't exactly parallel perhaps what Christians are thinking of when they bring their children to dedicate them to God. This kind of baby dedication that was practiced in many cases by Christians is simply, it has no parallel in the scripture, but that doesn't make it a bad thing to do. I mean, I think the people who dedicate their babies are simply trying to go on record that they intend to recognize God as the giver of that gift to their child, and they see themselves as responsible as the stewards of that gift. They plan to rear that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think that's basically what baby dedication means. It's not a it doesn't do anything for the child particularly, as far as we know. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible about doing any such thing as this. Now, maybe God, in some cases, takes that really very seriously to the point where he says, okay, you dedicate your baby to me, I'm taking him. But not every baby that's been dedicated ends up being even a Christian. I know that because I know some babies that were dedicated that are not Christians now as adults. And, of course, the same is true of babies that are baptized. Lots of babies that are baptized aren't Christians when they grow up. But then they're not Christians when they're babies either. To be a Christian means you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. It means you've repented of your sin and you're now made a commitment to recognize Christ as your Lord and your King for the rest of your life. No infant has ever done that, and therefore no infant is actually a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's been born again by the Spirit of God, which is something that happens, Jesus said, when you believe in Jesus. When Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? The answer Jesus gave was, as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So being born again occurs when you believe in Christ and not before. Now, I believe that baptism has the main signification in Scripture of being buried with Christ and risen again, which occurs, I believe, to us in God's sight when we become believers. When we're born again, we pass from death into life. We move from one former life to a new life. And passing through the water of baptism is like the burial of the old life and the entrance into the new. So in my understanding, and that, of course, comes from Romans 6 in the first five verses, as well as Colossians 2:11 and 12, in my understanding, that means that baptism is a way that people testify to the fact that they have begun a new life, that they have repented of the old life, that they have been born again. In that sense, I don't see baptism as being applicable to infants who have not done any of those things. They have not believed in Christ. They have not been born again. They've not passed from death into life. They haven't gone from an old life to a new life following Christ. As I understand it, baptism is the way that somebody says, I'm coming into Christ. I'm being baptized into Christ. I'm now a part of his body. I now possess his spirit. I am now a functional member of Christ. And a little infant can't make that decision. And sometimes those infants that have been baptized or sprinkled or whatever, as soon as they reach an age where they could make a decision about that, they're altogether against it. You know, they don't ever have an inclination toward God. So it would seem to, you said, what harm could it do a baby? I'm not sure that it does harm to a baby, but it could conceivably cause a person to say, well, I guess I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. And they could think that makes them a Christian. If a person thinks that makes them a Christian, that's sort of like a Jew thinking that because he was circumcised as a baby, that somehow he's a child of Abraham. When Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd do the works of your father Abraham, which you don't do. You're of your father the devil. So I think there's a possibility of a false assurance or a mistaken identification of oneself as being a Christian because they were subjected to a ritual by their parents, and which was more of a reflection of their parents' faith than their own. And so, I mean, this would be something I don't really see as always a dangerous thing, but I don't see it as in any sense helpful. Go ahead.
Regarding Romans 6, when it talks about baptism there, as I read that, it sounds like, to me, it seems fairly clearly that baptism is associated with a new life in Christ.
Yes.
And as I look at that and I think about baptism, because one of the questions that it seems clear in my mind, but maybe it's not clear, but to me, there's the question of that, like Jesus asked the Jewish elders, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man? And I asked the same question of a Christian baptism, one done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Is it from God or is it from man? And as I read how Jesus interacted with those Jewish people in discussing John's baptism. It was clear to me, especially from the account in Matthew, where he follows it up with the parable of the two sons, that baptism is something that God does for us, and it's not really something that we do for God, even though we're doing it to be faithful.
Well, I think you're reading the passage that you quoted a little differently than it was intended. When Jesus
Which
said,
one?
"Was the one about was baptism? Was it of God or of man?" What does it mean of God? It means authorized by God, because the Pharisees had asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do what you're doing?" He said, "Well, let me ask you a question first. The baptism of John, was it of God or of man?" And the question is, whose authority? And so I think he's saying, did John baptize on his own authority, or was it God who authorized him to do that, who sent him to do that? Is this, what was John's authority for baptizing? Now, to say that John's baptism was of God doesn't mean that when John baptized someone, that God did something. It just means that John baptized, his authority was from God. He did it on authority from God. It's not talking about the effects of baptism, but the authority behind it. And that's what they're asking Jesus about. By what authority do they say, "Well, let me ask you." He could have paraphrased it, "By what authority did John baptize?" It's really pretty much what he's asking. Was it of God? Was it God's authority or his own? So I don't think that's necessarily making a point about God doing something in baptism. Certainly God does something. God regenerates us. God gives his Holy Spirit. He does baptize us in the Holy Spirit. But water baptism is something that man does, and that's why it doesn't always happen. It should. Everyone should be baptized when they're saved, but some don't. If God was doing it, it would get done. But people do it, and if people don't do it, it doesn't happen. So baptism isn't something God does. It's something people do. But I guess here's the thing. There is no case in the Bible where we read of anyone baptizing infants, nor where anyone recommends or commands to baptize infants. And so you're asking my reasons, the reason I don't believe in infant baptism. It's partly because what I believe baptism is, but also because in following biblical precedent and biblical commands, I find we're commanded to baptize people who have believed. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." So the command is to repent and believe and then be baptized. A baby cannot answer to that obligation because they can't believe and repent. And therefore, they can't really meet the prerequisite for baptism, in my opinion. Now, you said you studied the scripture. It's led you to believe in infant baptism. Could you give me some of the reasons you found in scripture?
Sure. I guess I would start with Matthew 28, where we in the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded." And I guess I don't, so that's one of them. I don't see...
Well, I don't mean to interrupt, but I mean this conversation is taking a long time. I have my lines full, so I do want to cut to the chase a little more. Jesus said to baptize the disciples. He said, "Go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit." So, a child is not an infant is not a disciple. I mean, Jesus defined disciples. He said, "Anyone who comes to me and does not take up his cross cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not come to me and hate his father, mother, wife, and children cannot be my disciple." He said, "Anyone who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Certainly there's no infant that has forsaken all that he has or taken up his cross or hated his father, mother, wife, and children. It's clear that being a disciple is a commitment that is made by an individual at great cost to himself. And Jesus said, "Go and make disciples and baptize them." He didn't say to baptize people who weren't disciples. You see, because of what baptism is, I think it would make just as much sense to walk up to a stranger who's not a believer and baptize them as it would be to baptize an infant that's not a believer, because baptism, I believe, is for disciples of Jesus.
Yeah, I guess I don't understand why you don't think an infant can have faith when There certainly
Well, when you were born, did you have faith? Did you have faith when you were born? In what?
Well, you certainly, there's scriptures that talk about God giving faith to people like David, you know, even when they're at their mother's breast, and they certainly don't have the same cognitive skills and communication skills that the rest of us have, but
okay.
I guess maybe
I think we could talk. We could talk a very long time, and I wouldn't mind doing so if we had an endless show and didn't have calls waiting. But I just want to say, you think faith is something, and I think it's something else. I believe that faith is believing something. A child, in order to believe something, you have to have a cognitive awareness of some information that's presented to you that you either believe or you don't believe. An infant doesn't have the cognitive powers to process, you know, propositions about God and about Jesus and put their faith in them or reject them. That's not what a baby can do. They have to reach a certain stage of, you know, sophistication as a child or probably an older child before they can really do that. But let's face it, you and I see things differently, and that's okay with me, but I'm going to have to take another call.
Sure.
But feel free to call again. Feel free to call again. We can take this up again another time.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, Keith.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is, let's see who's next. It's Paul from Cupertino, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Paul. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes.
I don't know. Maybe I got some kind of, I don't know if they're really questions, but English is being, it's a hard language to translate the Bible in, right?
I'm sorry, I don't understand what you're saying.
Well, we have one word for love, and maybe the Greek has more.
Well, the Greek has several words that can be translated by our English word love, though there's a sense in which in English we have lots of words for love. I mean, they're not the word love. There's lots of more or less synonyms for love, but what is your point?
Oh, I'll probably go on to the second part, in which meaning in Jesus' time they didn't have verses and.
True.
What's your thought about verses? I mean, because when people take verses, they can take a verse out of context, and they don't know the context. So there's
well,
a good
yeah,
and a bad.
There can be that drawback. There can be that drawback if a person. You're right. The Bible was not written by people who divided it into chapters and verses. They were simply continuous documents. Each book of the Bible. And those, first it was divided into chapters, and then some centuries later, verses were added. And sure, that's not the original condition they were written in. What do I think about them? I think it's very convenient. I mean, back in biblical times, if they wanted to quote scripture, they had to say, it says somewhere, like the writer of Hebrews says, somewhere it says this, and somewhere it says that. And that's true. If you're familiar with the whole Old Testament, you'd know that he's right. Somewhere it does say that. But if you're not familiar with the whole Old Testament, and he could say, well, over in Psalm 40, it says this. Over in Deuteronomy 32, it says that. Then that would be much easier, for example, to verify that what he's saying is really in the Bible, because you can actually look things up if you have chapters and verses much more easily. Now, when they didn't have chapters and verses, people could still look things up, but they had to be pretty much familiar with the Bible so that they know, oh, yeah, that's I think that's over in this book, and I think it's in roughly, you know, two-thirds of the way through, somewhere on this side of the page or something. You know, I mean, there would be ways to look things up, but not anywhere nearly as efficiently. Now, there is a problem with verses and chapters that you mentioned, and that is people can look at a verse of Scripture, because each verse has its own number by it, they can see it as if it's its own standalone statement, as if it's not part of an ongoing thought process. And that's very seldom the case with verses. Actually, only in the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes are you likely to find a case where a single verse stands all by itself in its meaning with no connection to the verses before or after it. In most books of the Bible, there's a story being narrated or a train of thought being argued, and you have to know the verses before and maybe the verses afterward in order to make sense of what an individual verse is saying. So if someone just takes one verse out and says, this is... Romans 5:17. Well, maybe you can get meaning out of it. And it's possible that, that whatever verse you pick out might be so self-explanatory that you would get the meaning right, even if you knew nothing about the context. But a lot of times that isn't so. A lot of times you really need to know the way the thought is going, the way the sentence is going and the argument is going. And then you can make sense, at least the sense out of that verse that the author intended. So I guess you make a point I had never thought much about. I guess it could be a drawback in having the Bible printed up with chapter and verse divisions that people who don't know very much about the Bible might just think that every verse can be taken by itself and not consider what's before or after, because every verse has its own address, we might say, like every house on the street has its own address. But, of course, people who actually study the Bible are not likely to make that mistake. And the Bible is written for people who are interested enough to study. It's not really made for the curiosity seeker who dips in, you know, and takes a sentence out of context and he's somehow supposed to benefit from that. The letters and the books are written for people who presumably will read them and will, you know, try to understand them. And common sense would tell you that if you're reading a letter someone wrote, you don't take one sentence that's three quarters of the way through and not try to see how it relates to what's under consideration in the rest of the letter. So I don't think there's much danger of a real serious Bible student doing that because there's chapters and verses. And I think there is tremendous advantage to Bible students to have chapters and verses because you can so readily access the verse you're looking for. That would be my thought. Bob from Santa Cruz, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Greg, thanks for taking my call. And I don't know whether this is comes under the category of Bible question or not, but it should. I'm calling because I'm trying to find out more about the so-called emerging, excuse me, or emergent church.
Okay, what do you want to know about it? Nothing specific. You're just curious about the emergent church. What I can say is this. I've never had any connection to the movement. The emergent church is a general umbrella term that covers a lot of churches of a certain type. They are not a network or a denomination, and they aren't even homogenous. They're not all alike in their practices or in all likelihood in their beliefs. Emergent church essentially refers to any of the modern churches that are trying to, find a way of connecting with people who are raised in the postmodern culture. Some emergent churches are doing better than others in reaching young people without a great deal of compromise. Others seem to be compromising a great deal. I mean, some emergent churches have become very liberal and, endorsed same-sex marriage, for example. Whereas some emergent churches have not gone that far. They've just had some different ways of doing church. They have candles, for example, maybe, or they have some meditation practices borrowed from the Eastern Desert Fathers or something, which I don't recommend myself. I don't think that's part of biblical spirituality, and it's I'm not here to condemn it either. I'm just saying, I think the emergent church has recognized that there's been some ways in which the standard older model of church has not been connecting with the younger generation, with the postmodern world. And I think that's what they all have in common. Now, the way they try to redress that problem differs, I think, from one group to the next. And I've read some books by emergent church leaders. I've actually, when in Santa Cruz, I've heard Dan Kimball preach. You know, he's one of the emergent church leaders there in Santa Cruz, and I've never found anything in them that was in my exposure, which has been limited. I've never found anything in it that's alarming, but indeed my exposure is quite limited, and it's possible if I heard a lot more, read a lot more, I'd find more to disagree about. Brian McLaren is one of the main personalities that is respected in that general movement. And I've read several of his books that I thought were quite good and unobjectionable. But there are other books, or I should say there are other things I've heard that he stands for, which are, to my mind, a departure from pure Christianity. That'd be my opinion versus his, of course, and I'm not here to say I'm smarter than him. I'm just saying I would disagree with him on some things. I disagree with most churches on one thing or another, and I would find some things I'm sure to disagree with each emergent church about if I really looked at everything they said or did. But disagreeing doesn't mean I condemn. There would be some things worth condemning in some churches. Others, they might just be things I disagree about, but they're harmless enough. So I wouldn't want a broad brush the whole category of emergent church like some people do, because they're not all alike. I would just say if you're exposed to an emergent church and you wonder what they believe, talk to the pastor, talk to the people, find out what they do believe, what they do teach, or visit them and see. And that would be probably the best way to get a good idea of what's going on there. Now, I'm going to take a 30-second break, and we're going to come back for another half hour. Some of our stations are leaving us at this point. I want you to know we are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us out if you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back on most of these stations in about 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're here again for our final half hour with open phone lines for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call and we'll talk about it. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Bob from Santa Cruz, and I had to give him short shrift because the break came up. And, Bob, you're still there. So did you want to follow up at all on anything about this topic?
I did have a couple questions, more questions.
Okay.
When I've been researching this emergent stuff, which is sort of underneath the emerging, I came across some Catholic stuff, and I came across a thing called contemplative prayer and spiritual formation.
Yeah, they do that.
And that sounds like a lot of New Age stuff, but you haven't really done much research in that area.
I've done some. I don't believe in the meditative and contemplative practices of the Desert Fathers that they adopt. It may sound a lot like the New Age, and perhaps the way they practice it is maybe, I don't know, it may be very similar to some New Age techniques. It doesn't arise from the New Age. It arises from very ancient church fathers of the Eastern Church who practiced contemplative prayer. And insofar as the emergent church advocates that practice, they do so thinking they're going back to a more, more historic Christian spirituality. And the Eastern Fathers and their meditation and so forth, they did practices that we might suggest may have been influenced originally even by Eastern non-Christian meditative techniques, and therefore something to be very cautious about, even afraid of. I wouldn't do it. But at the same time, I don't know that the Eastern Fathers got themselves demon-possessed by this kind of spirituality. It's simply extra-biblical. But a lot of things Roman Catholics do and Eastern Church people do are extra-biblical, and so are a lot of things Protestants do. It's just unfortunate that people don't, when they look for some kind of revitalized spirituality, they don't go back far enough to look for it. I mean, there's an awful lot of people right now saying the churches are dead. We need to go back to the Reformation. We need to go back and reaffirm the Reformation principles. And I say, why go that far back only? Why not go back to Jesus and the apostles and reaffirm what he said and they said? That would seem to make more sense, because the Reformation was not the end-all, final improvement that the church would ever make. It's not like it was the purest church ever. It's just, it was just an improvement over the Roman Catholic in the minds of many people. But it's, but even the, you know, the Anabaptist movement, which rose up called the Radical Reformation, they felt that Luther and Calvin and those guys didn't go far enough back. They felt like they did, you know, they recovered some things from the Catholic morass and recovered them for Protestants, but there were things that they retained that were unbiblical too. And so, I mean, there's always a possibility that someone's going to say, we're going to go back to this previous time when there was a different type of spirituality being practiced by the church or by this sector of the church, and we're going to see if this works out better for us than what this modern American evangelical norm is. Now, I think that's a silly thing to do. I think what people should do is say, yeah, we do have some serious problems in the modern evangelical church. Part of it is the gospel we preach. And maybe we should go back and preach the gospel Jesus preached and the apostles preached. That would help.
Sounds good to me.
It does to me, too. And I don't know why more people don't think of it. It seems a no-brainer to me, honestly. And so I think the emergent church makes a mistake, in my opinion. I'm not you know, being mean to them. I'm just saying I would see it as a mistake. If you're looking for something more authentically Christian, don't go back to the desert fathers in some of the early centuries of the church. Just like I don't think that the reformers should have gone back to Augustine. I mean, there was Christianity for 400 years before Augustine's theology came up. Why do the reformers have to go back to Augustine? Or why do modern people say, let's go back to the reformers? What's up with that? Isn't Jesus still the head of the church? Isn't the church built on the foundation of apostles and prophets? Why can't we just do what they did and what they taught? Obviously, people who do this don't have the same amount of confidence I do in the perfection of Christ's way and teaching, because they obviously don't discipline their worship and their practices by what Jesus said and did or what the apostles said and did. No one can argue for a moment that either Jesus or the apostles advocated contemplative prayer or a lot of other things that developed in the Eastern or the Western Church.
In your mind, what is spiritual formation and contemplative
prayer?
I mean, it sounds like mysticism to me.
Well, as I understand it, it is rather mystical, and because of my lack of interest in it, I've never learned all the nuances of it. I mean, it's obvious there's a certain amount of meditation, and I think focusing on some narrow spiritual, concept or something I'm not saying that'll always be dangerous. I'm just saying I don't have any biblical reason to believe it's helpful. Maybe it is for some people. I'm not going to say it is, because what's wrong with the way Jesus did things? What's wrong with the way the apostles did things? That's the thing I always wonder when people say, oh, I got this new spiritual discipline that I learned from so-and-so. I think, well, anything wrong with the way Jesus did things? Now, to me, spiritual formation is a necessity. We need to be transformed into the image of Christ. And Paul said that as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, he means looking at Jesus, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. The word changed is metamorphosized in the Greek. So that's tremendous formation and transformation. But it's not because we learned some new religious practice. It's because we're gazing at Jesus like the church has always done at its best times, and as the most successful and spiritual Christians have always done even in the present time. And it seems to me when we teach people to seek some kind of an extra-biblical experience that neither Jesus nor the apostles had gave any evidence that they believed in or would have practiced or would have endorsed, we're dabbling in spiritual things that have no endorsement from our Lord.
Some of them could be dangerous.
Some of them could very well be dangerous. I mean, again, I don't know that everything that Jesus never mentioned is dangerous, but if Jesus never mentioned it, it wasn't something he taught. He didn't teach us to do it. Nor did the apostles. Nor do we have evidence that they practiced it. So let's face it, the people who are doing these things, maybe they would say, hey, my spiritual life has improved because of this. Well, are you more spiritual than the apostles yet? If not, then maybe you'd be more spiritual still if you did what the Bible says. Yeah, never know. It's possible you feel you're improving by doing some kind of extra-biblical discipline, But hey, unless you're more spiritual than Jesus and the apostles, then maybe it's not working for you, like maybe what they did would.
One final thing, and then I'll give it to somebody else here. I'm holding a little book in my hand, and the little book is supposed to be an evangelical book for the New Agers, not for the New Agers. I keep saying the mob people, the kids, the 30-year-olds, and so forth. And in it, it's referring to, and it just sounds like this is the kind of thing they're doing to try to attract the kids. They're trying to soften the whole idea of the gospel. And it says, unfortunately, many misconceptions float around that what the Christian story is, for example, is all about getting to heaven. But you might be surprised to find out that Jesus didn't come primarily to talk about that.
Well, I'll tell you this. You may be surprised, but I would agree with that. I don't find Jesus primarily talking about heaven. I find him primarily talking about the kingdom of God.
I agree with that.
And being but disciples, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is his name reason for coming here was that, and he didn't talk about that. He talked about the kingdom of God and a lot of other things. Mm-hmm. He didn't talk about it, but that is the main reason he came, though, isn't it not?
Well, it's certainly, I'd say the larger reason that Jesus came was to restore our relationship with God. Certainly that has the result that when we die, we remain in relationship with God, and therefore we're in heaven where he is. That's not to be omitted, and it is a very important part. But I would say the focus of Jesus' teaching is the restoration of our relationship to God and being in his kingdom, which we begin to do in this life, and then it continues after we die. So certainly to exclude heaven would be to truncate the gospel. On the other hand, it is, you know, to say that it's the main point, I would say it might be the most important benefit that Jesus came to bring to us is heaven. On the other hand, the main point, I would say, is somewhat more focused on our relationship with God. If we have a right relationship with God, of course we'll go to heaven when we die. That's where people go when they're on a good terms with God. But we can be on good terms with God here too. And I think that that's what Jesus focused on more. He did mention heaven. He did mention, you know, the judgment. He did mention eternal life. It's not like those things were not in his teaching. But, you know, the way I would distill the teaching of Jesus just from my dwelling on the Gospels and so forth is that Jesus basically came to seek and to save what was lost, like the prodigal son. In the prodigal son, the end of the story was not that the man went to heaven, but the man went back to his father's house where he'd left previously. He was back on good terms with his father where he'd been alienated before. Now, of course, that's only a story to illustrate something, but there's no emphasis on heaven in it. There's an emphasis on being back with your father again. And even when Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me," I think we've often thought that he means no one goes to heaven but by me. And that may be true, but that's not what the words are. He didn't say no one goes to heaven but by me. He said no one goes to the Father but by me. So it's, again, we might think of heaven after our lifetime, and especially the avoidance of hell, as perhaps the most enormous benefit that we receive as a result of being Christians. And that would be quite accurate, I think, because whatever is eternal and infinite is certainly much more enormous than whatever finite or time-bound benefits we have of being Christians. That's true. But again, heaven, as enormous as it is as a benefit, is really just, it is a fringe benefit of being in good relationship with God. And that's why heaven will not be boring to us, because that's where God is and we have a relationship with him. A lot of people would love to get to heaven instead of hell, but they don't want any relationship with God. And then they wonder, what will I do in heaven? Will I be bored sitting on a cloud playing a harp? Boy, you know, I guess it's better than hell, but I'm not so sure I'm going to like it.
And those people Matthew says, "Get away from me, I never knew you."
Well, some of them could be because he didn't know them. You're right. It's a relationship with God that is emphasized. And heaven is certainly the result of having that relationship with God and having died on good terms with God. But that relationship, of course, Jesus is always telling people how to live in that relationship now. You know, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor, love your enemies, you know, don't be hypocritical in your prayers. Those are not teachings about heaven. Those are teachings about how to live in a proper relationship with God to please him.
Agreed.
Yeah.
Okay. I think you've answered
brother.
My questions.
All right.
I'm going to
good talking
to you. I'm going to get off now and let somebody else in, but I want to thank you for spending the time with me. I appreciate it.
It's my pleasure. God bless you, Bob.
Bless you, too. All right.
Bye now. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Dee from San Francisco, California. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. Thanks, brother.
Yeah.
I got a question, or just seeking your opinion. If a person confesses or just says, you know, I believe in Jesus, like the verse in Romans 10, I think it's 10:9 or 10:10. Does that mean that they have salvation?
No, because people can say anything. If they're not sincere, they're not saved. It's not just saying the words. I know Paul said with confession, you know, with the mouth, confession is made unto justification or whatever, or unto righteousness. But he doesn't mean in the absence of faith. Everywhere the Bible agrees, including in that passage, that we are saved because of faith. But when we have faith, of course, when we say things about Jesus, we say what we believe about him. So if we say Jesus is Lord, because we really believe he's Lord, then we've confessed our faith. So confession, you know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's assuming that when we speak about him, we'll be speaking what we really believe in our hearts to be true about him. And when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he sees these two parts of one thing. You know, you confess it because you believe it in your heart. And
right.
And so no, if just someone says, I believe in Jesus, or someone just says Jesus is Lord, or they confess, you know, true things about Jesus, but they don't really mean it, or it's not something that they have submitted to. It's something they have parroted that they heard somewhere else. I mean, think about
right.
The devils believe Jesus is Lord. They just don't,
right.
they don't surrender to that truth. They resist it. The demons, when Jesus met demons possessed people, the demons said, you're the Holy One of God. Hey, that's good theology they've got. They know who Jesus
right.
is, and they confessed it. But it didn't mean that this was something that they were submitting to. So to confess Jesus as Lord implies, and believe in your heart that it's true, implies that this is something that you have embraced as truth. It's not just
right.
something you know, not something you know to be true, or you're willing to repeat it as a, you know, a mantra of some kind. It means this is
right.
something you have embraced as true. That's what it's referring to.
Right. So it's kind of like, so if someone says that they're not, like, you're not, like, Christ is not being imputed into you, right? Just because you get somebody to say that, or you get a person to say that, right? So that's kind of what you mean, like, but you have
Did you
to
say,
believe.
Well, I mean, I'm not, there's only one thing that saves a person, and that is coming back into a right relationship with God through Christ. When they do, they will confess certain things, they will believe certain things, they will act a certain way. That's what people in a right relationship with God do. But
right.
You're not saved because you said certain words or because
right.
you believe certain facts. You're saved because you're in a proper, you've been restored into a relationship with God that was broken previously. You've been reconciled to God through Christ. Now, reconciliation to God is the reestablishment of a relationship that was broken.
Right.
And so, I mean, if we say, well, what is it that broke this relationship? What broke this relationship was me rebelling against God and thinking that I should run my own life instead of letting God run it. Okay, how do I restore the relationship then? Well, I can't do it while I'm still rebelling against him and still
right.
denying him his proper place in my life as my king and my Lord, my creator. So obviously what has to happen is not that I just say certain words. I've got to turn around. I've got to repent. I've got to stop the behavior, which is what alienates me from God in the first place. I've got to stop rebelling. I've got to submit.
Right.
I've got to stop denying. I've got to confess. I've got to stop
right.
thinking I'm the boss and confess that he's the boss and recognize that. And you know, that has to be real to me. If it's just, If it's words I'm speaking that aren't real to me, I'm lying. And God doesn't save people for lying. You can't lie and say, I should go to heaven because I lied. No, you should go to heaven because you told the truth. And the truth was, you recognize Christ as your Lord. And that's what defines you. That defines what you are here for.
Does that reconciliation and repentance and regeneration begin when a person has faith, when they truly believe in their heart?
Yes.
Right?
Yes, when they truly have what we could rightly call a saving faith. I say a saving faith because the devils have a certain kind of faith. The devils believe and tremble, so they're not saved. But and James makes it very clear that a faith without works is a dead faith. So you're not going to be given life by a faith that itself doesn't have any life. A dead faith can't give you life. It's clear there's a certain kind of faith that saves, and Paul defines it for us in Galatians 5:6, he says, in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for anything. Being uncircumcised doesn't count for anything. He says, what counts is a faith that works through love. So what saves a person is a faith. What kind of a faith? Well, a faith that works through love. It's a kind of faith that obviously changes you. If your faith doesn't make a difference in your life, it doesn't make a difference to God either. Why should God pay attention to a faith you profess to have, which you don't pay attention to? God's not looking for us to benefit from some kind of legal fiction where we pretend that we believe something because there's a ticket to heaven in it for us. God's not looking to give out tickets to heaven. He's looking to restore children who are prodigals to himself and to live at home with him in proper relationship again with him. That's what he's calling people to. So he's not looking for us to jump through a hoop or do this religious thing. And then say, okay, you did the religious thing, so I'm going to let you go to heaven now. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is repent and recognize Christ as King and Lord. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is. And not recognize it in the sense that, okay, I guess that's true. Let me go on my merry way. No, if you recognize he's your owner, your Lord, your King, you're either rebelling against that, which is not going to save anyone, or you're submitting to that. And so it changes the whole orientation of your life toward God. And that's what salvation is. It's a restoration of a relationship. You were once resisting God, neglecting God, depriving God of his rights, and you stopped doing that. You now say, hey, this is what was wrong with me. I was alienated from God. I don't want that to be wrong with me anymore. I want to be right with God. And so you do. You turn around. Do it different.
Just one more thing. Is the King James Version a good Bible?
I like it. I like it, but it's not the one I use mostly. But it's, frankly, I don't have any real problems with the King James Version. There's a variety of reasons that some people don't prefer it, one of which is it's very old-fashioned, but another has to do with the particular manuscripts that were used in the Greek New Testament that were used by the King James. These objections, I think, are relatively insignificant to me, and I think anyone who reads the King James Version and has no trouble understanding it can easily understand good doctrine, can easily understand the gospel, can easily be as good a Christian as someone who uses another version. It is the case that fewer and fewer people are using the King James Version, so we sometimes might want to look for, if we're going to be talking to people and in language they understand better, we might look for a more modernized version, but hopefully one that's as accurate or more as the King James. And I think there are versions that are like that. I don't think there's anything wrong with using the King James Version. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful Bible. I think the New King James improves on it a little bit. I think the New American Standard Version improves on it in some other ways, in that especially it uses different manuscripts. But there's, to tell you the truth, no matter which version you use, unless you're reading a Bible published by the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're going to be reading a Bible that gives the gospel and that you can read with some high degree of reliability to get it right. No English translation is perfect, but an English translation doesn't have to be perfect in order to get across the ideas the same as what Jesus or the apostles were trying to get across. So the King James is very adequate, I think, in that respect. All right. I need to move along. I appreciate your call, Dee. Thank you very much. Mark from Auburn, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is in regards to tithing and communion. And okay. If I may preface it, we take the little sippy cup and the cracker thingy once a month. And we did that last Sunday. And then this, the normal sequence of sermons was canceled, and we were going to talk about tithing, because they always say it's now we're going to give our tithes and offerings, and that always drives me up the wall.
It must be that time of year. What is the fiscal year ending or something?
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah.
I don't know for sure. They're going to say something. But anyway, they're going to not take an offering today, and we want everybody to bring their full month tithe next week. And then he went through like eight different questions people usually have, you know, should I tithe on the gross or the net? And then every time he would present a question, he'd go, well, we just opened the Bible. And, you know, he just, on the heels of communion, it just set me up the wall. So you speak things so articulately, I just thought maybe you could give me your opinion on, because that's when you know, the new covenant is what has been just established. Right. And then you go and quote things from the old. I don't get it. Why don't we quote, you know, why don't we stone homosexuals or something? You know, I don't like to pick and choose. So.
Well, I hear you. And, you know, by the way, I did write an article about is tithing for Christians that you can download for free from my website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says topical articles. There's one about tithing. The bottom line is I don't believe that you can find any New Testament authority for tithing. Tithing means tenthing. The word tithe means tenth, and it means taking a tenth of the produce of your farm. That's what the command was. You take a tenth of the increase of your land, and you bring it to the Levites so that they can live, because they're full-time ministers. They need food. So you support the full-time ministry of the Levites. They themselves take a tenth of that and give it to the priests. And therefore, the tenth that Israel was commanded to bring in the law was to support the tabernacle and the tabernacle's personnel. Now, we don't, first of all, have anything in the New Testament that's the exact parallel to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is more like the temple. Solomon's temple was, in principle, what the tabernacle was before. And in the New Testament, the temple is the body of Christ, not a local church. There's no local church that's analogous to the temple in the Old Testament. The local church would be much more analogous to the synagogue, which was a local assembly in every town that the Jews had. But the temple was not a synagogue. It wasn't a local church. It was the whole worship center for all the people of God. And in the New Testament, the corollary to it is the whole body of Christ built of living stones globally. That's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're going to bring your tithes to support the temple, well, if you support a Christian who's a living stone, you're supporting the temple. If you meet a Christian who, you know, can't meet his rent and you give him money for his rent, you've supported the temple of God, because this is a real need of somebody who is the temple of God. The local church doesn't have any analog in the New Testament. Even the synagogue is not a true analog of the local church. But anyway, I would say if you want a longer, more detailed analysis of the whole issue of tithing from the New Testament standpoint, that you would go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says topical lectures, or no, topical articles. And there's an article easily found about tithing, and I do go into it in more detail. I would do so here, except as you can tell, the music is playing. I've got to get off the air in 30 seconds, so I apologize for the brevity of my answer. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can get to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website you can donate from there if you want to is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.